Almighty God, we think of the many wonderful and varied paths that you have led your people through down through the ages. We think of the writer of this book, and of some of the torturous paths that you led him along. But we pray, O God, that through the way that you dealt with him, you would teach us wisdom and draw us near to you, O Lord, and help us to understand what is good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all very conscious that recently we have been saddened by the passing of our dear friend Tim Groff, and then not long before that, both Alan Salmon's mother and Sue Kenny's mother, and earlier this year with the passing of Jim. And then just this week we heard of the passing of Ella McClatchy in Toowoomba, who I think I first met Ella back in 1975. She'd been associated with the church there for that long and before. And at times like this, it's especially important to ask questions, and no question could be more important than the one there in chapter 6 and verse 12 of our reading. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? That's the question I want you to think about today. What is good for you in life? What is good for you in life? Now, the man who wrote this book is simply known as the preacher. In fact, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means. It just means the preacher. In this case, the preacher was King Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. But it isn't just the preacher who has asked this question, because this is the great question that wise men have been asking ever since the beginning of time. And the great question that men have tried to answer and desperately searched for an answer for was, well, first of all, just what is this life all about? But the answer to that question comes when you ask, what is good for man in life? To find out what life is all about, you first of all have got to understand what is good. What is the supreme good? What is the highest good that we should strive for? What is good for man in life? So where do you find the answer to that question? What is good for man in life? The answer the preacher comes up with here is kind of surprising. The answer the preacher comes up with is, go to a funeral. Your best opportunity for discovering what is good is at a funeral. He says, for who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. And he goes on, and down in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And in verse 4 he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's not the answer that you would expect one would give, because we don't usually associate funerals with what is good, but rather just the opposite. What is good for man in life? When we answer that question, we usually think of having a good time, which is not what we associate with funerals. But we would be wrong, because you will never work out what is good for you in life if all your life is about is having a good time. Now, to help us to understand that the answer to these questions is not intuitive, the preacher comes up with a lot of questions that we would intuitively give the wrong answer to. But his purpose is always the same. He wants you to think about what is good, what is really good for you. And so he asks a lot of questions. Or rather, he gives a lot of unexpected answers, because he wants you to think about what is good, or what perhaps is better than what you thought was good. So, for example, in chapter 7 he says, a good name is better than precious ointment, or if you like, precious perfume. Now, we love, or most of us do, the smell of a lovely perfume. There's something about a perfume that evokes wonderful feelings and pleasant memories. You know, perfume is all about feelings. And we like things that make us feel good. And when we think about good, we might think of the smell of a lovely perfume. And when we're searching out what is good, we often begin with our feelings. What makes us feel good? But the preacher shoots us down. He says, if you begin with your feelings, you will never get there. As important as feelings are, you've got to look beyond how you feel. You've got to live for something other than what gives you immediate pleasure, if what you're asking or trying to answer is what is good. And it's not that feelings in themselves are bad or that perfume is evil. Both of them can lead to evil. Both feelings and perfume can lead to evil if you don't have something better to go on. I mean, a young man can be seduced by the perfume of a lovely woman. He can be seduced to do the wrong thing. And the chances are that a young man will be seduced by a lovely woman's lovely perfume if he lives only for immediate pleasure, if that's what his basis in life is. And he will sell his good name for the sake of immediate pleasure. And you've got to begin with something other than feelings if you're trying to work out what is good. A good name is better than a lovely perfume. The pleasure you feel aroused in you by a lovely perfume, that's fine. But your good name is far more important than that immediate pleasure. Your good name is better than a lovely perfume, especially your good name with God. And the preacher then takes us through a number of similar questions and answers. He gives us a number of other similar examples where we might be carried away thinking, this is the answer, this is good, when in fact we might be losing something, sight of something which is better. Some of those will take us by surprise. So, for example, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 7 and says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. That sounds really odd. Verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. You've got to be kidding. Verse 5, he says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song or perhaps the praise of fools. If you were asked what is good, would you say, I think it's really good when I'm rebuked? Is that what you think? I mean, wouldn't you rather hear praise? Don't we all need affirmation in our lives? Well, if the praise comes from a fool, you are a fool if you put much store by it. And in any case, if you think about it, you have probably learnt a lot more and a lot more quickly from a thoughtful rebuke in the past, especially when it has been thoughtfully received. In verse 8 he says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And then he says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Okay, well, probably agree with that one. And here's one that we all think is better, but it ain't necessarily so. And that's in verse 10, where he says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. In looking for what is good, some of us who are older have this tendency to go back to the good old days. You want to know what's good? Well, when I was growing up, that's what was really good. That was what is the best of all. Some measure good by what it was like when they were younger, but you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So the preacher asks all these questions to get us to think about what is really good, because it's not always what you might think at first. At least it might not be as good as you think. There might be something which is far better. Now, you've really got to read the whole of Ecclesiastes to get the gist of it. You can't really just take bits and pieces. And it's not right till the end of the book that the preacher actually gets to working out what is really good. So I'm just going to quickly give you a sneak preview there, because at the beginning of chapter 12, the last chapter in the book, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And in the second last verse, he sums it all up. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all." So he says, look, there is our highest good, our highest good. Eventually, at the end of 12 chapters, he says, our highest good is God. And how can we appreciate that? How do we get beyond thinking of good merely in terms of what makes us feel good, which is what 99% of the population think. When they think about what's good, I think, well, what makes me feel good? What will help you to find what is good in life and get beyond your feelings? Well, it's a matter of getting things in perspective. And that's why the preacher shocks us with all these statements here in chapter 7 about what is better, because he wants you to get your life in perspective. So if we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, yes, we've already looked at that one, a good name is better than a lovely ointment, a lovely perfume. And then he says, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And that sounds really odd. Though you need to understand that the word "one's" there doesn't necessarily refer to you. This verse isn't saying the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. It's just saying when someone dies, anyone, it is better, it's more beneficial, you learn a lot more from that than when someone is born. The contemplation of death teaches you far more than the contemplation of a birthday. Or in your own case, you'll profit a lot more by looking ahead and preparing for the day you die than going off to your own or someone else's birthday party. And similarly in verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, what he's saying is, you actually learn a lot more, you'll profit a lot more from a time of sorrow than from a time of laughing and joking around. He's not saying that it's good to be sorrowful all the time. In fact, the Bible says that sorrow all the time will be extremely hard to bear, and you shouldn't just be always dwelling upon the more sombre aspects of life. In fact, the Bible even says that laughter is good. The same preacher who wrote this says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, he says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. He says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who has a merry heart has a continual feast. He says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So, now the preacher is not saying it's good to be always mourning and that it's wrong to laugh. But he is challenging us to think about how much do you learn from these things? How much do you grow in your character? And that's the point. If you spend all your time laughing and carrying on with silly jokes, you will never grow. And that's why he says there in verse 2, better go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now again, he's not saying it's wrong to go to a party. Well, I suppose depending upon what else goes on at the party. But he says it's not wrong to go to the house of feasting. And again, the Bible tells us that we should enjoy all the gifts that God gives to us. The Bible says God gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Bible says every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's not wrong to enjoy feasting, but mostly it's not by going to a party that you grow in your relationship with God. But rather, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So why is that? Why do we, or let me put it this way, why can we, because not everyone does, why can we become wise in the house of mourning? And the preacher tells us there in verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Mourning helps us to think about something which is really, really important, and which you would think all men would think about, and that is the end of it all. Where is it all going? Where is life going? Where am I heading? Where is it all going in the end? You know, it's surprising that for most people today, that's one question they won't think about. It's the one question they refuse to think about. They refuse to accept that there's even going to be an end. Most people in our culture today, if they think about it at all, actually believe in some form of reincarnation. Maybe not overtly, they might not be Buddhists, they might not even be very religious, but deep down that's the way they live. They seem to think, you know, there is no end, you just keep on getting recycled, you just keep coming back in another form, I don't have to worry about where it's all going to end. It's a favourite in movies today. You get it in, you know, sci-fi movies like Star Wars, you get it in kids' movies like The Lion King, it's everywhere. It gets regurgitated in popular thinking. A few years ago there was a terrible tragedy in Rockhampton. Some of you might remember it. This 9-year-old girl was abducted and murdered. I mean, how do you handle that? It's just too horrific to imagine. How did the school handle it? The school principal got all the school together, and it was recorded on TV, and she told all the boys and the girls in school, there'll be a new star in the heavens tonight, that will be that little girl, I want you to just go and look up at that star and say a little prayer for her. And you think, well, that's not so bad, you've got to do something to heal the pain. And yes, you do, but once again it's this underlying, unspoken belief in reincarnation that comes out when you just can't accept that death is the end. People don't come back. They don't come back recycled as stars, as we were told in The Lion King, or recycled as anything else. You can't pray for someone who has died. I know it can be a great comfort to believe things like that, but it isn't true. It's being comforted by a lie. One of the fundamental truths that God teaches us in his word is that everything is heading towards an end. You are heading towards some great end, and at the end your state is determined irreversibly for the whole of eternity. And most people don't want to think that anything is so final or so irreversible. Even death, they don't want to think of as finally and irreversibly fixing your state forever and ever, and they would far rather latch on to one of the many and various forms of reincarnation that abounds today, because they cannot accept the finality of death. Funerals make you think about your ends. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living hopefully will take it to heart. And God wants you to think about this. God's great lament for his people back there in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 29 was this. He cries out, they are a people void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. And then God cries out, he says, oh, that they were wise, oh, that they understood this, oh, that they would consider their end, that they would think about where it's all going. And the psalmist realised how important this was. Over there in Psalm 39, he realised he needed to be wise in these things. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? And then he goes on to tell you what he's learnt. Psalm 39 verse 5, he says, indeed you have made my days as handsbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapour. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And then he says, this has taught me to learn to lean upon my real and solid hope. He says, for now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. There is his hope. Not in that his life's going to go on forever, not that his life's going to be recycled somewhere, not that he'll be able to heap up lots of riches, because there's no security in that. The psalmist knew his end, and it led him to the Lord. And that's why it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So if you are going to take it to heart, what are you going to learn? What can you learn from considering the end of all men? How does this help us? All right, a few things. First of all, considering the end of all men keeps things in perspective. You often come across this in the Bible. You come across it in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is in a bit of a bind because he just cannot understand. He's wrestling with this question. Why, or at least so it seemed to him, why do the ungodly always seem to prosper? Well, those who try and follow God and keep their noses clean, why do they have such a hard time of it? And as the psalmist in Psalm 73 thought about this, he became more and more in a bind, and he looked about and he just envied the wicked because they seemed to do quite very well. And he got chewed up with envy, and envy, as envy always does, got things out of perspective. Envy distorts reality. And he says there in Psalm 73 and verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. He saw where they were heading. He appreciated what is the end of all men, and then he was able to start getting things into perspective again. It's really easy to get things out of proportion in life. It's very easy to be seduced by the fragrance of a beautiful perfume and to want immediate gratification, forgetting entirely the value of a good name. It's very easy to become fixed on the present and ignore where it's all going in the future. And then we become tired of upholding biblical standards. We become tired of maintaining godly values. We become tired of living a holy life, and we think, what's the point? But you think. Think about where it's all heading. Think about where the ungodly man is heading. And then you start getting it into perspective again. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then immediately it adds, remember, remember, even in laughter, the heart may be in sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. The second benefit from considering the end is that it makes us urgent in evangelism. Paul, we know, was urgent in his desire to make known the gospel because he knew what was the end of those who don't believe the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 5 he says, this is the end. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive in the body the things that he has done according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he goes on and says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he pleaded with those wise men, supposedly wise men on Mars Hill. He said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he says it's all going somewhere. It's all going to end. Because he says God has appointed one to judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this by raising that man from the dead. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the people in the church in Ephesus, he says, "For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul wept over them. He was so much in earnest. As a pastor, he wasn't playing games. For him, the gospel was not a nice little story you tell unbelievers to keep them happy. But for Paul, the gospel was real, and its message was real. The world is going to end, and he was in deadly earnest. Jesus himself wept over those that would not respond to his message. It says that when Jesus came near to Jerusalem, the city that had rejected him, he looked over the city and he wept. And he cried out, "Oh, if you had known, even you, especially this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You did not know the opportunity you had while you had it." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And not because they had rejected him, but because they had neglected this opportunity to make their peace and find peace with God while they had it. He wept as he considered the end of all men. Please think about your end. Think about where you're going. There are many who don't like this message. They don't want to think about it all ending. Even at a funeral where you would hope that the living would take it to heart, some feel affronted and offended. They want you to tell them that all that have gone before are now bright shining stars in the sky. They'd rather listen to foolishness than to truth. Just remember what is good and how the preacher says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 5, "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." And then thirdly, considering your end will make you more urgent in prayer. They're the words that Doug read for us from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where the Bible says, "The end of all things is at hand, and therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." There's nothing like knowing that the end is at hand to make you more urgent in prayer. Well, the end is near at hand for every man. The end is near at hand for everyone sitting here today. None of us has very long here upon this earth. And once the end has come, you can't pray for those anymore. If you secretly believe in reincarnation or something like that, then you don't bother praying. I mean, if you believe that when a person dies, that they become another star in the sky and you can still offer up a little prayer for them or maybe even a prayer to them, then you don't feel any urgency to pray for them while they're here upon this earth. I mean, why should you pray? You've got plenty of time. But if you really believe that the end of all things that is at hand and that the end of each mortal soul here upon this earth is at hand, then you will be far more serious and watchful in your praying. And then fourthly, considering the end of all things helps us to be careful how we live with others. It's not just your prayer life that is affected when you realise the end is at hand, but our whole manner of life and the way that we relate to others will change, because we remember that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him, and that affects the way we relate to each other. And that's what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And then he goes on and says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God," and so on. If we really believe our time upon this earth is short, and then comes the end, we will believe it is too short to bear grudges, and it is too short to go on resenting people, and it's too short to go on hating people, and it's too short to be envying others. How can you possibly envy those who reject Christ, knowing the terrible judgment that awaits for them if they don't repent? And how can you envy those who are Christ's, knowing that we shall one day live in perfect love and unity with them for all eternity? And then fifthly, considering the end of all men enables us to be thankful for the future. A funeral, whether it's the funeral of a believer or an unbeliever, reminds the believer anyway, of the glorious hope that is laid up for him. And the Christian can look forward to the end. And he can look forward to that day when he shall be forever with the Lord. And the Christian cries out, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? As we just sang in that last hymn. And he shouts, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that his labour is not in vain in the Lord. And then sixthly, considering the end of all men enables us to be thankful for the present. As you consider loss at a graveside, you become profoundly thankful for what you have in this life. You feel profoundly thankful, and especially for those that you love and that love you. And there's nothing like consideration of the end of all men to make you profoundly thankful for what you do have and for those you love. And you're reminded again of how important it is that we do all we can to maintain relationships, especially those special relationships that God has given us. Especially how important it is that a wife feels special to her husband, and a husband feels special to his wife. Every husband or wife has a right to feel that they are the most important person in all the world to their partner. Take none of those relationships for granted that God has given us in this life, because they're all important. And then finally, considering the end of all men helps us to be patient here upon this earth. Sometimes I become impatient, and not every day, but sometimes I wish I was already in heaven. And the longer I'm in the ministry and the more I see the devastating effects of sin, and the more I get upset to see the way the image of God in men and women is continually being desecrated in their lives, sometimes I become tired and I wish it was all over. But standing by a graveside, you realise how incredibly selfish that is. How incredibly selfish it is to wish yourself to be anywhere but where God has put you at that particular time. Standing by a graveside, you realise afresh how many are devastated when a loved one is lost. And the thought of willing that devastation upon others that might love you is more than soul can bear. And you suddenly realise how selfish it is to wish to be out of this world before the Lord has told you your time has come. The preacher says here in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, he says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Which again is the opposite to the way we normally think, because when the Lord gives you a new work to do, it can all be very exciting. We can think, wow, this is really, everything's perfect at the beginning of the work, isn't it? You know, before people have let you down and things have gone wrong and you've lost money or whatever. Whether it's something like entering in upon marriage, caring for the children God gives you, caring for God's children in the church, perhaps regularly visiting someone who's sick and going through a hard time, whatever it is, it's really exciting at the beginning and you think, wow, the Lord has entrusted me to do this for him. But the preacher says the end of a thing is better than its beginning. It's good that you take up that work, but it is better that you see it through to the end And unless you do see it through to the end, you're not really doing the work the Lord has given you to do. Sometimes we become impatient or hasty in spirit or even angry. We can be carried away with some passion or other and want to give up. But the preacher says here, the end of the thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. It is sometimes hard to persevere, and it's easier to begin something than to see it through to the end, because we become impatient, we become hasty, we just want to get to the end. And perhaps we even start to complain and we start to live in the past and we think, why does everything have to be so hard? Why were the former days better than this? But you do not inquire wisely when you start to talk like that. Because we are neither to live in the past, nor are we to wish for the future before God is ready for it to come. And if we could only all remember the end of all men, then we would be happy to live in the present, and we'd be happy to do what God has given us to do for the present, knowing that the future will come, and it will come soon enough. Let me close with this anecdote from the life of George Whitefield. I think it was when one of the times that George Whitefield was in America, and he was sitting around the table with some of his fellow ministers, including the tenants. And Whitefield began to talk about the great difficulties that he faced in the ministry and how tired he'd become and how he wished it would only be a short while before he would be in glory. And being the great Whitefield, all the other ministers fell into line and they started to say, yes, wouldn't it be great? We wish that we were in glory, and everyone had something to say. Except the oldest and the wisest and the quietest, and that was old William Tennant. But at last George Whitefield turned to him and said, well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man amongst us. Don't you rejoice to think that soon you will be called home? You'll probably be the first to be called home, and you will be forever free of all your troubles here upon this earth. And William Tennant said nothing. And then he said, no, I have no opinion on that, and if you were wise, you wouldn't either. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can, until he thinks it best to call me home. It is good for a Christian to desire heaven. It is better to desire heaven and to be content to serve the Lord where he's put you here upon this earth, as long as he wants you there. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Amen.